I'm going to be beginning my lesson in Genesis chapter 2 in a few moments' time. If you would like to secure a Bible and turn in your Bible to that place, Genesis chapter 2. The lesson that we're going to be discussing this morning will be on the topic of marriage and divorce. And may we add to that, perhaps, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's a topic that we visit from time to time because of two things. Number one, the society in which we live is very tolerant of divorce. It has made it very easy to divorce. Very similar, in fact, to what was happening at one point in time in and among the people of Israel. And we're going to actually make a reference to that as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in just a little while. And so the societal influences, unfortunately, have had some inroads among God's people. And it comes in two forms. Number one, there are some who call themselves Christians who really don't care what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. They're simply going to do as they will, which indicates very clearly where they in reality are as to their standing with God. They're not overly concerned with what God thinks about a particular matter, and it doesn't impact them greatly in their life. And so I think we could probably say that they're Christians in name only. But there are others who recognize that there is a need to have Bible authority for your practices, and as such they seek to justify their practice of divorcing based upon what God's Word teaches. And as a result of that, because they get the cart before the horse somewhat, they begin to twist or wrest the Scriptures, trying to make them teach what they desire rather than accepting what God has to say on the matter and ordering their life to it. And because of that, there are many false doctrines that have arisen all over this particular subject. I think that's the case very commonly. If you have a practice that men want to do, then you will commonly have a defense of that practice based upon a distortion or twisting of God's Word. And in reality, those things, though I do recognize, and I want to acknowledge as we begin this morning, that there are many scenarios that might arise that take a great deal of wisdom and discernment to apply God's Word in those particular situations. The actual error that is taught most often is easily refuted if we have a full understanding of God's laws concerning marriage and divorce and the intent behind them. And so you'll notice that the title of the lesson, if I do have it up on the board, is The Simple Truths About Marriage and Divorce. And I think that if we establish ourselves what the Bible plainly teaches on the matter, then we have gone a great way toward inoculating ourselves against error that is commonly perpetrated in our day and time. The text that you'll note up on the board is from Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read it very quickly and go on. We'll actually go to Matthew 19 in just a few moments and look at it in more detail. I want you to notice the statement because it is a restatement from Genesis chapter 2. Jesus quoting the text of Genesis chapter 2 when Jesus said, "There are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And again, just to want to establish for our understanding as we begin our time together, the statement made in the latter part of that. It's Jesus' divine commentary upon what was revealed in Genesis chapter 2. That what God has joined together, man is not to separate. And that, in a nutshell, describes God's attitude with regard to the subject of marriage and divorce. I want to, again, begin by going to Genesis chapter 2 as we talk about what God's law is and always has been on the subject of marriage and divorce. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, read the text. We'll go through verse 24 of the text, and this is the very beginning of time, the creation of man and woman. And we're told in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now there is much more, I suppose, that can be said with regard to the phrase one flesh, above and beyond the idea of sexual intimacy. But what we will affirm as we begin our time together in our discussion is that God's intent is that the sexual act and the intimacy surrounding that is to be limited only to the marriage relationship. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 affirmed that when he said that the marriage bed is undefiled, the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It is within the marriage relationship that this joining of man and woman comes to being. And anything outside of that is referred to as sexual immorality. If you look at the New King James Version rendering of the Greek term porneia, and the Old King James Version, it has reference to fornication. That is, sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is sexual immorality. It is only within the marriage relationship that the bed is undefiled. God's intent, as indicated from this, is that sexually man is to limit himself to the marriage relationship. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one. Now, I would remind you again of what was stated in verse 6, that as the two are one, what God has joined together, and that is the significance of this marriage bond, man is not to separate. Now, that is not to say that that law has always been obeyed. As you go through history of man, you will find time and again that men have dealt treacherously with their wives and have divorced them. In fact, it is the case often, especially in our modern society, that the woman may deal treacherously with her husband and divorce him. So divorce is something that has been practiced almost from the beginning, not in accord with God's law. God's law is established here in verse 24 of the text, is that there will be one man and one woman. And as the divine commentary is given in verse 6 of chapter 19, that is to be a lifetime commitment. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Now these are some things that we'll establish with more clarity as we go on in our lesson and get into the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. But I do want to note again that while this is the law, and has been the law from the beginning, that it is not always the case men obey God. Sometimes men will do things that are not in accord with God's law, and certainly the inception of and the practice of divorce is something that God never has been and is not now pleased with. And this will become abundantly obvious as we continue. Now I want you to go forward in history a period of time to now where the nation of Israel has been established, and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and the 24th chapter of that book. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have a commandment that is given by Moses concerning divorce. And this establishes, under that old covenant, God's laws concerning divorce for that people. And there's some things that we want to make note of with regard to that. You'll notice that up on the board, I described this law that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 24 as being an interpolation. And if you have an opportunity to look that word up in the dictionary, please do so. I think it best describes this circumstance. It was a parenthetical situation. It was something that was inserted, and it was, in fact, as we'll see from Matthew chapter 19, a temporary thing. It is not the same law as we saw expressed from the beginning in Genesis, the second chapter. You'll read with me, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 4, the statement made that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now, this law is different from the law that was given in the beginning in Genesis, the second chapter. Jesus affirms that's the case, and we'll look at that in just a few moments in Matthew, the 19th chapter. You'll notice in the text, in verse 1, that the cause for the divorce that was allowed under the law of Moses is some type of uncleanness. I mean, in fact, that was a cause of much speculation and debate in the first century, in the time of Christ, as to what was meant by such uncleanness. There were some who advocated that that uncleanness was something that fell just short of a sexual intercourse. Under the law, a woman who was guilty of adultery was stoned to death. She wasn't divorced. But that there might be some lascivious action on her part that was defined as uncleanness, and that divorce could only come about if it reached a pretty extreme level with regard to this term uncleanness. There were some others who felt that the term uncleanness could be broadly interpreted to mean just about anything, and there were those in the time of Jesus who were openly advocating divorce for just about any cause, very similar to what we have in our society today. And there are many disputes and debates which existed in the first century over the meaning of the term uncleanness. But what we want to recognize for our understanding is that there was a change in law. That which was the case in the beginning was a bit different from what was allowed by Moses under this covenant that God had with Israel, as indicated in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. I wanted to bring both of these passages under consideration and read them before you, because these two passages constitute the basis, the textual basis of the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Matthew, the 19th chapter. So if you will, turn with me there. Turn with me there. And it's a bit difficult to discuss Genesis 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 24 without making an allusion to Matthew chapter 19. So I'm just going to leave my comments of those two passages there for a period of time, and we'll enlarge upon them as we get into a discussion of the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, and what is stated here in verses 1 through 9 of the text. And you'll notice beginning in verse 1 that when Jesus had finished some teaching, he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And at this time, Pharisees came to him, testing him. Now, by the way, you know that this was a test. They wanted to know what Jesus had to say about this big dispute, this debate that was ongoing concerning divorce and marriage and divorce. And so the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, or for just any reason?" Now, this is a question, of course, that was a central question among the Jews at this time. In effect, what constitutes this idea in Deuteronomy chapter 24 as to uncleanness? Is it anything, or are there some limitations placed upon that clause? But you'll notice what Jesus has to say does not deal with Deuteronomy chapter 24. What Jesus has to say deals with Genesis chapter 2 and God's law from the beginning on marriage and divorce. And so this is what causes the basis of the disagreement and the discussion that follows. So the question, first of all, in verse 3 is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, that is a rather full answer to the question, but he answered the question. A full answer, but a simple answer. When they ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, Jesus' answer, based upon Genesis chapter 2, is no. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. The intent of God in the beginning was for a man to leave his father and mother, to cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. Now, this is Jesus' divine commentary on what was said in Genesis chapter 2. When the statement is made, "What a man joins his wife, they become one flesh," that God has joined them. God has joined the two as man and wife. And since God has joined the two as man and wife, man does not have the right to separate that relationship, to separate that bond. That's his answer. It answers the question. But again, the Jews were concerned about what was said in Deuteronomy 24. And so they bring that into the discussion in verse 7 of the text. They said to them, if that's the case. And again, this is a statement that is made to contradict Jesus, or to try to contradict what Jesus had to say based upon what was taught in Genesis chapter 2. They didn't like that. And so they answered in verse 7 and said, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, again, the only account, the only passage that we have in the entire Old Covenant to where the term certificate of divorce is utilized is there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That was the reference that they were making. Now, they put a slant on that passage that's incorrect. They said that Moses commanded. Why did Moses command this giving of a certificate of divorce to put her away? And his answer, Jesus' answer in verse 8 was that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now we stated just a few moments ago, and you'll notice that it is again up on the board, that Deuteronomy chapter 24 is an interpolation. This is something that Moses allowed. And Jesus again, in divine commentary on the matter, indicated that this was something that was allowed because the hardness of the hearts of the Jews at that occasion. Because of it, he allowed it. And the way they put it, it was almost like Moses expected them to divorce their wives. Why did Moses command this? And Jesus wanted them to understand that while the regulation was given that they are to supply that certificate of divorce to their wife, and in fact, the purpose was to regulate the practice of divorce. Divorce was already going on. He was simply seeking to regulate it and regulate one particularly abominable aspect of it, and that was that apparently there was this wife swapping going on for just about any cause, back and forth and back and forth, and the women were being defiled by their actions. And so Moses put a limit as to what could be done under this old covenant. Now what Moses allowed was for them to put their wives away for uncleanness with the writing of the certificate of divorce, with limitations as to taking her back. But this was not so from the beginning. So we can say from that this law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 was an interpolation. And also that it was temporary, because in the very next verse, in verse 9 of the text, he said, I say to you. Jesus said, I say to you, and establishes that law again, the law that was present from the beginning. And so, whatever it was that was the case in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is no longer the case today. Now, that's something that people have a hard time with. Now, there are some who advocate that this teaching in Matthew chapter 19 was simply a divine commentary given by Jesus on what was meant by Deuteronomy chapter 24. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's saying there was a law in the beginning. There was a change in that law for the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I am reinstituting, reestablishing that law that was present from the beginning. And Jesus was doing so by his own authority. Moses allowed that, but I am demanding this, is the point that is given in verse 9 of the text. And so whatever that parenthetical law was, that interpolation was for that period of time, it is no longer present. Now, some might ask the question, why is it that God allowed this to happen in Deuteronomy chapter 24 if it's not allowed any longer? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And I think that the explanation is given somewhat within the context of the passage when he said in verse 8 of the text, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted this. It was because of the hardness of the heart. It was not something that was laudable about the Jews by any means. It was because of their ungodliness that these arrangements were made by Moses. But I want you to understand that under this new covenant there is indeed a change in attitude with regard to the hardness in the hearts of men. And while this is somewhat an aside, I just think it's important that we establish it. And I think one of the best ways to go about establishing that is by looking at the sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 in Athens. Just very quickly, I would like you to turn there. And and look at Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Now here the purpose of Paul's preaching on this occasion was to establish Jesus Christ as Savior and to indicate again that a great change had been accomplished in the sending of the Son in His redemptive act. And he indicates that there were individuals in the past who had worshipped false gods, and in fact addresses that with regard to the idols that were in the Areopagus where he was, and their superstitions, and that they had offered up their sacrifices to other gods, and even ignorantly were worshipping Jehovah God as they offered up that altar with the inscription "to the unknown God." He indicated that it has always been in the past that men have groped for God, and the statement is made in verse 29 that since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. This is what it was. This was the practice. This is what had happened in the past. But in verse 30 he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, giving assurance of this all to all by raising him from the dead. I want you to understand that there were times in which God dealt with sin in ways that were a bit more tolerant than He is today about those things. And it is described in various ways. God winked at or tolerated or looked away from sinful activity. That's not to say that it was not inappropriate, but it was an interim time. And that's the best way I can describe it. An interim time that has come to an end. And in Acts chapter 17, he indicates that that is the case. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And I think that there is something that is significant about the statement in Matthew chapter 19 as he establishes and accedes to the fact that Moses allowed something because of the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. But now, he said, I say unto you. Jesus is reestablishing what was from the beginning God's intent with regard to the marriage relationship. And so notice what it is that Jesus has to say in verse 9 of the text. This again is what we might refer to as a divine commentary on the statement in Genesis chapter 2. That there was a period of time where God allowed this, or Moses allowed this divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. He said, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever divorced or is divorced commits adultery. Or excuse me, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So I want you to notice again the statement made by Jesus in verse 5. And that is the restatement of the reading in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. Now what is the significance of that? What is the end result of that statement? The two shall become one flesh. God has joined them together, and what God has joined together, man must not separate. Verse 6. Okay? Well, what if man does separate? First you have the law. He said, this is the law. They have been joined by God. And since they have been joined by God, man must not separate them. And they say, well, what about the separation? Jesus answered in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, this is the separation that's under consideration. It is divorce. He said, whoever divorces his wife, because of this law, what God has joined together, man's not to separate. If you do it, he says, and you marry another, you commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's God's law with regard to the marriage relationship. Now, it has been variously stated, but the simplest way that I have, and you'll notice that it's there at the bottom of the slide, the simplest way that I know of to describe this is that God's law with regard to marriage is that there is one man and one woman. They are committed for a lifetime. And there is only one exception to this law. And that's the exception stated in verse 9 of the text. Now, the exception is not a part of the law, so for want of space, I combined the two. God's law on marriage actually is one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's law on marriage. Now, are there any exceptions? Are there any times when individuals may divorce despite this law? And Jesus said there is one. And that is, except for sexual immorality. Or if you're reading from the King James Version, except for fornication. And that has reference, the term fornication, has reference to sexual intercourse outside of that marriage relationship. It comes from the Greek word porneia. It's not talking about lewdness or lasciviousness. It has reference actually to the sexual act outside of the marriage relationship. And that alone is the one exception to the law. So what's God's law on marriage? One man, one woman for a lifetime. And the one exception to that law would be sexual immorality. Now, having said that, there are a couple of other verses that I want to make note of just very quickly, because they establish this law, stating succinctly, one, we'll use this one first in Romans chapter 7, puts it in a positive way, verse 2 and 3 of the text. The woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now there is, again, using the succinct phrase that we have coined for that purpose, the law, one man, one woman for a lifetime. Here it is stated from the female point of view. But you have a woman who has a husband. What's the law about that? She's bound by that law to her husband as long as he lives. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Now, there is no exception that is given here in Romans chapter 7. That's not to say that the exception doesn't exist. Jesus gave that in verse 9. Some say, wait, here's an exception, but here. Well, no, this is talking about what happens once someone dies. Let's say, as an example, the woman, the man dies and the woman is alone. She is a widow. Is she still bound to her husband? No. God's intent was for that marriage law, that covenant, to remain for the lifetime of the individuals involved. So, if the husband dies, she's free from that covenant or that contract that she had with her husband. She's no longer bound by it. His death severs that binding contract. It severs her responsibility in that matter. So the law, again, is stated very clearly, very succinctly. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's God's law. One man, one woman for a lifetime. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. So you could rephrase that in this, rightfully so, and say the man who has a woman or a wife is bound by the law to his wife as long as she lives. That's the same exact thing stated. Again, it's stated here from the female perspective. So what happens if the law is disregarded? One man, one woman for a lifetime. If the woman, while her husband lives, marries another man, she is adulteress. Exactly identical teaching to that which was found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. So if you disregard God's law and you divorce your spouse and you marry again, in marrying that individual, that sexual activity in that new relationship is adultery. It is not accepted by God. You do not have the rights to that person because you are bound to another. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 7 as well as Matthew chapter 19. So the law is real simple with regard to this. One man, one woman for a lifetime, established positively here in this text. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32 states the law again very simply. This time it states it, however, in kind of a negative connotation. He says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Again, this is what Moses said under that old law. But Jesus, by his own authority, says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now again, the same law is established in this text, though it is established negatively, again by noting the consequence of a disobedience to the law. You have the law is one man, one woman for a lifetime. But what happens to the one man when he divorces the one woman? Well, we are told he causes her to commit adultery. And of course, what's understood in this is that when he divorces her, when she remarries, She enters into that new relationship because she is bound but to her first husband. In so doing, the relationship she has is one that is unlawful. It is adulterous. And by the way, whoever marries a woman who's divorced. So here's a man who divorces his wife. Someone comes along and marries her. Then he commits adultery because he has no rights to her. Because the law is one man, one woman for a lifetime. Now again, you'll note that the exception is placed in this passage in verse 31 or 32 of the text in the white type for any reason except sexual immorality. By the way, again, Jesus, you'll note, is exclusively stating the reason, the one exception to the law. In other words, there is one reason why divorce can take place, and that is sexual immorality. For any other reason, if divorce takes place, you cause her to commit adultery. And then, whatever the case is, whoever marries a woman who is put away, who is divorced, himself commits adultery. And so again, the law is very clearly established. And that's why I said we're going to look at some simple truths concerning marriage and divorce. Because in fact, as you look at the passages, whether it be Matthew chapter 19, whether it be Matthew chapter 5, whether it be Deuteronomy chapter 7, all of them are based upon the principle that is contained in Genesis the second chapter. And that is that a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. That's the principle. The two are one. Now, what's the intent? What's the extent of that? What's the duration of that? Well, by the divine commentary supplied by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 6 and verse 9, we find, first of all, the extent of that is that it is a divine combining of the two. That is, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. And so man does not have the right, does not have the authority to separate that relationship. Only God does. And secondly, the duration is for a lifetime. For a lifetime. And so we find very clearly, by combining the text of Genesis chapter 2 with Jesus' teaching on the matter, what the law is. One man, one woman for a lifetime. We also find, by going to Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, the one statement given, the one exception that is given to that law, whereby one might divorce his spouse, and that is if they have been unfaithful. It is for the cause of sexual immorality. For any other reason, if you divorce and remarry, you are guilty of adultery. And one who is put away, if one marries one who is put away, they are guilty, as indicated in the latter part of Matthew 5, of adultery, committing adultery as well. Now, having established that, I want to point out this very important consideration. If you take the law, one man, one woman for a lifetime, if you acknowledge the one or sole exception to that law, then it is easy for us to ascertain what teachings and what applications of teachings would be in violation of God's intent. And I would assert, and I think that this is the case, that if we inoculate ourselves to the plain and simple teaching of God's Word and what Jesus positively said about it, by looking at those things and recognizing that if there is a doctrine that gives some advantage to individuals where they do not have to heed that principle, then that's not sound. Let me give you a couple of examples as to what's advocated today. There are some, for example, who seek to redefine adultery. And what I mean by that is, when you go to Matthew chapter 19, go ahead and, if you're not there now, go back to Matthew 19 and verse 9. And by the way, when you talk about human sophistry, by its nature, it is something that sounds reasonable. And when you say, well, you're redefining adultery, if you take the position I'm about to espouse, they'll say, well, no, we're not redefining anything. Jesus is the one who defines adultery. Notice what he says in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He defined adultery. Adultery is divorcing your wife and marrying another. That's what adultery is. Now, of course, that's not the definition of the term adultery. You look at the word adultery, and what that has reference to is sexual activity by one who is not your spouse, or with one who is not your spouse. That is, a man commits adultery when he has sex with a woman who is not his wife. A woman commits adultery when she has sex with a man who's not her husband. That's what the term adultery means. That's what the word means. And they seek to redefine it and say, no, it's talking about breaking a marriage covenant. Well, he's not seeking to redefine the term adultery. What he's saying is when you break the marriage covenant and you engage in sexual activity, that it's adulterous. That's the point that is being made here. There's no reason to redefine adultery, but there is a reason to redefine it if. And notice what happens. If I say that adultery is not the sexual activity all, has nothing to do with sex, but rather it is the breaking of the marriage covenant, then I can repent of breaking the marriage covenant and keep my second wife. See, that's why they bring this up. That I can say, in effect, I've divorced my wife and I've married this other person and I'm guilty of adultery in doing that, and I'm sorry that I committed that adultery. Please forgive me, God. And then once I receive forgiveness of it, I'm already married to this other person, and the sex I have with this person is not adulterous, because that's not the definition here, so I can keep my other wife. Now, let me ask you the question. What does that do to the principle, the law that we have established here? One man, one woman for a lifetime. Throws it out the window completely. See, because now I can have as many wives as I want so long as I repent of the sin of breaking the covenant. I can break that covenant, break that covenant, break that covenant. And as long as I repent of that, and I'm truly sorry about that, I can keep the wife that I'm with. You see, and it sets aside the consequence. No, it's talking about the sexual activity. Now consider this. If adultery is sexual activity, you've broken the marriage covenant, yes, and you've married another, every single time you engage in sexual activity with that woman because she is not bound to you, every time you do it, you are committing adultery. That's the teaching of Matthew chapter 9, now, or Matthew 19. Now, if that is the case, if I repent of it, what does repentance require? Repentance requires stopping the sin, you see. And that was the intent of the teaching of Jesus. But by redefining adultery, now this principle, one man, one woman for a lifetime, it no longer holds water. Now I can have as many wives as I want. If I get tired of one, I can break that covenant. Yes, I commit adultery when I do it, but I can repent of that and I can keep my next wife. That's the reason why this ridiculous and absurd redefining of adultery has gained some prominence among brethren, because it allows you to do away with the principle upon which God's law is established. Now, what about the second? Turn with me, if you will, very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a passage there that is often used, that is referred to as the Pauline privilege in verse 15 of the text. Now, the Apostle Paul is doing some teaching with regard to the marriage relationship. And he was doing so within the context of a period of persecution, which was a time of difficulty for Christians. In fact, he advocated for that period of time that a man remain celibate, if it is possible for him to do so, because of the difficulties that come with having a wife during the time of persecution. But as a part of that, instructions are given. You'll notice in verse 10, he said, "To the Mary I command, yet not that I, the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." So here the same principle is being advocated during this time. Now concerning one who is an unbeliever, you have, and this would happen, it could happen even today, where but it was especially prevalent, prominent at that time. You have an individual, two people who are married, and one is converted to the cause of Christ, but the other is not. Now what happens in that situation? That's a legitimate and valid question. You have a situation where one becomes a believer and their life radically changes, and the other, he's just still a pagan over here, or she's just a pagan over here, and doing things that are antagonistic to the cause of Christ. Perhaps there's conflict in the relationship. Paul, what do we do there? Well, he explains that in verse 12. He says, if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him, don't divorce. There's no exception there. He didn't say, okay, now there's what the Lord said concerning sexual immorality, and now I'm adding another. If she's an unbeliever, then you can divorce her. That's not what he said. He said, don't divorce her. And in fact, adds it with regard to the woman as well. Verse 13, a woman who has a husband doesn't believe. If he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Saying just because that you become a Christian or they're not Christians, that doesn't have any impact upon the relationship. They're sanctified by the believer. Your children are still holy. The marriage, in fact, is valid. But then in verse 15, the statement is made, well, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And they say, wait a second, Paul said here in verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage. They're no longer bound to that person in this case. And so as a result of that, they would have the right to remarry. Well, first thing he'd point out here is that there is nothing about remarriage in the context of verse 15. But what does not under bondage mean? Well, look at the context. Here you have a situation where you've got a believer and an unbeliever. Is the marriage valid? Yes, it certainly is. And if they're willing to live with you, don't divorce them. You don't have the right to divorce someone just because you were converted to Christ. Well, what happens if they're not willing to live with you as a Christian? What do you do? What do you do? Now, we're talking about here the relationship that we sustain first with God and then the relationship we sustain with our spouse. Now, the choice has to be made. You're living together as husband and wife, but now your wife, she's not willing to live with you anymore. What do you do? Do you have that responsibility to remain with them? How is it that you can remain with them? The only way to remain with them, if they're not willing to live with you as a Christian, is to renounce your Christian faith, to no longer be a Christian. Whenever the choice must be made as to whether we will serve God or man, we must always serve God. You're not bound to that person to the extent where you have to give up your faith to dwell with them. If they're not willing to live with you as a Christian, then let them depart. You're not responsible for the marriage relationship. You're not responsible for the fact that they have gone astray in that sense. You are not bound or under bondage in that situation. But the reference has to do with the responsibility you have to the relationship as it contrasts with the responsibility you have toward God. It doesn't say that you're not bound to them in the sense that you have the right to remarry in that sense. What it's saying is you don't have to renounce God to follow after them and keep them as your husband or wife. And that's all that's under consideration in verse 15. No privilege there. But wait a second. If we say that not under bondage means that they're not bound any longer in the marriage relationship and are free to remarry, then we have a situation, a circumstance, beyond the exception given by our Lord where you can have one who does not have the one woman, one man for a lifetime principle under consideration. Now we've got another exception, another way of getting beyond that. It does violence to the teaching of Jesus and the principle that is established there. So the Pauline privilege that they call for in 1 Corinthians 7:15 again is a distortion of what the text actually teaches. There is a third and final point that I want to make along these lines. Some who advocate that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. Now that's a position that Homer Haley took and others who have followed after his teaching. The idea here is, in effect, to simplify it, is that baptism washes away your previous marriages. Because this law that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19 is only for Christians, not for aliens. And so you have an individual who, outside of the body of Christ, never having yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, has been married and divorced, maybe a number of times, maybe just once, maybe a number of times. The person that he is with when he becomes obedient to the gospel is the one that he stays with. Because only at the point in time when he becomes amenable to the gospel of Jesus Christ is he required to keep this law in Matthew chapter 19. Which is, it's an absurd position for a number of reasons. First of all, make note that the law was from the beginning. The law predates the new covenant entirely. And when you say in Genesis chapter 2 that this is God's law with regard to marriage, it is for all men. It is not simply for those who are in Christ. The principle established is a universal principle. It is based upon what is taught in Genesis the second chapter and is being reestablished by our Lord. The second thing is it does violence to the principle of repentance. You think about that, the idea and the principle of sin. Here you have an individual that is engaging in an adulterous activity, but when you baptize that individual, then that activity is all of a sudden sanctified or acceptable, which is a kind of a sin. There's no other sin. And by the way, if you want to make this application, you could say with regard to homosexuality or any other kind of sin, that baptism sanctifies those things. That's an absurdity. But we have to understand again that what that leads to is the same principle we've talked about before, and that is the setting aside of the simple law with regard to one man, one woman for a lifetime. Now again, if we take that is the case, Well, then I can be married to a lot of people, off and on, as long as I stop when I become amenable to the gospel of Christ. That does violence to the principle. Very clear law, one man, one woman for a lifetime. I want to tell you one other thing as we draw our lesson to a close. By a concluding thought that I think is very clear from Malachi, the second chapter. While people do not seem to comprehend and understand is what divorce is to God. It is an abomination. All of these people are looking for loopholes. They're looking for ways of explaining things and ways of defining things and looking for some way to justify their practice. And the law is this. God intended for a man and woman to be married and to remain married for a lifetime. One exception. One man, one woman for a lifetime. One exception. Why is that? Because God hates divorce. You'll notice in Malachi 2 and verse 16, at that time there was a common practice. Because of idolatry in the land, they were divorcing the wives of their youth and marrying the daughters of foreign gods. And he admonished them for it. Divorce was rampant in the land as it is today. And his answer was, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, you understand the nature of divorce. Divorce is violent. Divorce is treacherous dealing, as indicated in Malachi chapter 2. And because of that, God hates it. And so anyone who comes along and says, it's not that bad, or says, we can get around it, says there are ways that we can accommodate this so that you can keep your unlawful spouse, and missing the point, missing the boat. Very clearly, one man, one woman for a lifetime. One exception to that, and that is for sexual immorality.